A thought on the elevator real quick. Maybe not all of you have gotten to hear the reasoning behind why we are looking into getting a new elevator. It was around 2009, I believe, when the company that constructs this stopped making parts for this elevator that we have here. And so it's working for the time being, praise the Lord. But eventually, maybe sooner than later even, because we are kind of frequently running into issues with it, we will need to replace it. And I was reminded this morning of why that is when the power went out. Actually a little bit before 9, before the power came back on, I had the thought, well, you know, it's a little dark in here, but that's not going to stop us from worshiping together come 10:30 roll around. And I have no guarantee that the power will come back on, so not a big deal. Why not just have it 10:30? So I mentioned it to Jenny, and then Jenny pointed out elevator. And I was like, ah, yes. And in fact, even when I had been thinking about that idea, there were two friends of mine who were already here who were not going to be getting up here unless power had been restored for the elevator. I suppose we could get a pallet and could have carried them up. I think that's probably what they did before elevators existed, was that sort of thing. You do read in the New Testament about a couple times where they were meeting on a second or third floor of a building, so they had some way to get them up there, and elevators didn't exist. I imagine they lovingly carried people up. I suppose that's an option, but elevators are nice, just put it that way. So that, if you were wondering why we're looking into it, no longer manufacturing the parts, and it's something that means a lot to several people. And as we have an aging congregation, it will continue to mean more and more to more different people. Well, I am really pleased to hear that people are following through the reading plan or their own reading plans. I had my own thought on Matthew. I'm really excited that we began with Matthew. I loved it immediately. It's such a rich book. But I did, when I got to Matthew chapter 5, and it was a busy day, I read through Matthew chapter 5, and I thought, boy, that is a lot for even one day. It'll depend upon the chapters. I still love the very convenient, I'm surprised I never heard before that if you do 5 chapters a week, 5 days a week, that you will get through the entire New Testament in a year, and it's really divided out very neatly and conveniently that way. But I did. I read through Matthew 5 and thought, I need to go back to that one a couple times because it is a rich chapter. So is Matthew 6. So are many, many others. Matthew is just a rich book. Chapter 11 is what we are due to start on Monday. If you're behind, pretty easy to catch up because it's at a slow pace, just the New Testament in a year. Well, you know, though, it is possible to read the Bible and yet kind of draw nothing out of it and just treat it as a ritual. I really like checklists, and I have that printout, and I have it by my office down there, and I enjoy checking off. You know, I've read Matthew 1, Matthew 2, Matthew 3. But just because you check off some activity doesn't necessarily mean that that activity that you have done has brought forth any kind of eternal value from it. There's multiple times in my life where I've just read the Bible and gotten to, you know, the end of a chapter or two or page, and then I said, I wasn't thinking about a single word that I just read. I was thinking about this stress or that stress or this exciting thing or whatever. I say, I didn't hear any of that, and I need to start and read again. Or maybe I read it, but then I don't go and actually apply it and work on it in my life, and that's also an issue. You know, we can spend, it's a sad but humbling truth that we should reflect on, that we can spend a lot of time on something, feel very accomplished in what we've done in it, but actually have no thing of eternal value that we have drawn out from that. I can have a checklist of 40 or 50 items. They could be filled with spiritual looking activities even. I can diligently check them all off, but then when I get to heaven, I didn't do any of them out of a heart of love. I didn't do any of them out of a heart of worship. And so the value of them will not be eternal. The work which I thought so valuable is burned up and amounts to nothing. Well, Going into our new year, we're talking about perspective, we're talking about love, that the commandments of God, the law and the prophets, are built upon the two commandments of God, one being to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your mind, and with all your soul. Others mention strength as well. And then to love your neighbor as yourself. And of course, aiding in us having a good mind, serving God well, loving God well, it's necessary that we spend time in His Word. His Word transforms us. His Word informs us about what love is. That's a bit of what we're going to be talking about this morning. You know, I use that word all the time. You hear that word all the time. We'll be pointing out some things this morning that maybe you haven't even heard before from me. Maybe you've heard it from another pastor. I don't know. But if we're going to be focusing on loving God with all of our heart, with all of our mind and soul and strength, and loving our neighbor as ourself, well, we need to know what we mean by love, don't we? And 1 Corinthians chapter 13 defines for us, it's the biggest description of love that you will find in the New Testament. And so we go there this morning to learn what love is, that our works be exercised in love so that they have eternal meaning and value behind them. Let's pray before we dig in. Dear God, my prayer is that this morning, as we read through this beautiful chapter of Scripture and the high view of love and high description of love that it contains, that you would help us to realign our hearts and minds and thoughts to love according to what you say love is. And also, Lord, to evaluate the usage of our spiritual gifts or any item, be it our time, attentions, according to this, so that we can serve you in love. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. If I give away all I have, and if I deliver up my body to be burned, but have not love, I gain nothing. Love gives purpose and eternal value to the exercise of spiritual gifts. 1 Corinthians chapter 13 is called the love chapter of the Bible. I have a little heading above mine that says the way of love. That's what it's called in this one. Most people call it the love chapter. But it's found between two chapters that are discussing the usages of spiritual gifts. The church at Corinth had a problem with division, with arguing, with getting into camps that were fighting one another about various issues, or various issues of pride, a lot of it. The letter of Corinthians, it begins with an appeal that the believers at Corinth stop dividing into quarreling factions. Paul says in verse 10, "I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be united in the same mind and the same judgment." He goes on from there to describe a situation where they had divided up into preferred teachers that they identified with, and some were saying, "I am of Apollos," some were saying, "I am of Cephas," which is Peter, "I am of Paul," "I am of Christ." Paul found that all very disturbing because they aren't to be divided into a bunch of smaller bodies, one body belonging to Paul, one to Apollos, and so on, but rather they were all to belong to Jesus and be united in Him. And he reminds them, Paul was not crucified for any of you. Only Jesus was, so in Him we are united. The division of the Corinthians also expressed itself in how they took communion. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 18 says, "For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you, And I believe it in part, for there must be factions among you in order that those who are genuine among you be recognized. But when you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper that you eat. For in eating, each one goes ahead with his own meal. One goes hungry, another gets drunk. And so even in their taking of communion, a lack of love, a lack of unity had expressed itself. When they took communion back then, and some churches still do it this way today, they took a full meal as part of their communion. And they also served wine, wine that would have a little bit of alcohol in it. And if you were to drink that, you could become smashed. And this is what apparently some of these people were doing. When we take communion, we have just the plate that we hand around and swing through this way, and people take one or so. The equivalent of today would be you're sitting toward the back, and you're like, well, where's the plate? It's not coming through. And somebody in the middle was, this is my plate. You're just taking all the communion bread and taking all the communion cups and just drinking it. And it gotten that bad, that unloving in how they were even doing communion, which the whole point of communion is remembering the love that Christ had and his sacrifice for us. So it was in that, and with that, those kinds of problems that 1 Corinthians 13 is being written. But still one more way that this division and lack of love was expressing itself was in the usage of their spiritual gifts. And they're elevating themselves above others by believing their spiritual gifts to be superior to others or more necessary than those belonging to others. You get from 1 Corinthians 12 this impression where people who were one way, hands, who knows what spiritual gift would be attached to a hand, I don't know, but the hands were saying that the feet were not necessary because hands are better. Right hand doesn't need the left hand, mouth doesn't need the stomach, kind of idea, communication and behavior was going on in this church. So you get a picture of a church that there's people who are bragging about, I have this spiritual gift, I belong to this teacher who knows his Bible more, knows his Bible better than the other teacher does, hogging resources and just eating, and other people are becoming hungry. It was really ugly. And so the problem, the big chief problem, as Paul identifies it, that's the root of all this kind of behavior, is a lack of love. And so he wants to remind them, this is what love looks like, and this is what your lack of love means toward your exercise of your spiritual gifts here. It means that without this love, nothing is gained, and it's toxic and abrasive and no good. So we need to be loving. Your gift of tongues, this speaking in the tongues of men and of angels, it's abrasive. Without love, giving away all that you have, if it's done without love, if you have some extravagant gift of service and self-sacrifice that leads you even to the point of giving up all that you have, if love is not involved, then nothing is gained by it. Now, I don't see anything like that here. Praise the Lord. Yeah, that's wonderful. I don't see any kind of fighting or elevating oneself and joining a clique to say this clique is better than that clique. And there's food that we have, like at our fellowship meals, that I would love to just take the whole plate of the spring rolls or all the noodles and just all kinds of about everything. I would love to just be like, this is mine over here. Stay back. Thank you. But I don't do that. You don't do that. None of us do that. So this problem is not, the problem they were experiencing directly is not one that we do in the same way. However, as I referenced earlier, we can be this way in other areas. Like, for example, Bible reading could become this way. We could just have a checklist, which we, I did it, I did it, I did it, I did it, I did it. Substitute in here, if I routinely read my Bible, but am not loving God or loving people in any way because of it, then I gain nothing. You can substitute that in here, and it's applying to us and speaking in a very similar way. And Americans are very good at doing things. We have higher work hours than the majority of countries out there, although I know a lot of bosses out there would say, well, define work, because I have some people who are not doing much of that on the clock. I know. But as far as work hours go, we're putting in more than a lot of other countries. We're producing more than a lot of other countries. We have a lot more stuff than other countries. We're a first world country. We're very wealthy. But we're quite bad at loving relationships. Even if you have love featured constantly in movies, television, et cetera, that doesn't mean we're any good at it. I think in part because we don't know what it is why we're so bad at it. But about half of all marriages end in divorce, not meaning to slam those who have had a divorce, because that doesn't mean that the 50% that haven't had a divorce are a loving relationship. That just goes to show that we have a problem in that area. Families are struggling with kids that are wild and disobedient. Pornography is everywhere. It's just everywhere. It's acceptable. It's on cable television programming. It's no longer even really defined as pornography, even though it is. They just say it's not because it's not as hardcore as some of the other stuff you could find out there. But it's just all over there and acceptable. There's a lot of people in this country who hate me, and there's a lot of hate going out toward all kinds of people of different skin colors or this way or that way. There's all kinds of hate. But we do put in more work hours than other countries, and we have more money than other countries. So we're culturally, we're very good at doing things, but our relationships can have some serious problems, and this can find its way into churches too really easily. One way, as I mentioned, just in our own personal lives, it can be expressed that way, where religion is just a checkmark thing that you do, rather than actually being truly loving and driven toward God or driven toward other people. I had an incident in my graduate studies that I think illustrates well the issue of the American way of thinking that really emphasizes tasks and de-emphasizes relationships. As part of my graduate degree, I took a course, and it was on church administration. And a lot of it was not really interesting stuff, but I remember reading one chapter that revolutionized my way of thinking of Christian leadership. And I say it ought not to have been a revolution. The point of the chapter was simply this: the people that you lead and administer in Christian ministry are not tools for accomplishing Christian ministry. They are your Christian ministry. The people you lead are your ministry. The idea of human resources is not something that needs to be transferred over to the church. Now, Walmart uses people to sell product. But you as a Christian leader love people to teach them to love God and love other people too. And my mind was just, that is so wonderful. And then I thought, why is that mind-blowing? That ought to be obvious. If my leadership is not being driven by love, if I'm just, you do this job, you do that job, and that's their point, then I'm straying kind of far here from what 1 Corinthians 13 is telling me. But it was mind-blowing. Because we tend to think a lot in terms of the event or the program or this or that other thing. I love all of our programs and I love all of our events. But you know, they aren't going to go into eternity. Instead, it will be the fruit that goes into eternity. Like our ladies' prayer sister breakfast that we had yesterday. I heard such good things about that from Jenny. And that's because it was a wonderful outlet for ministry. There were people there sharing with one another the things that God was doing in their lives. They were loving God together. They were sharing with one another reasons to love God. They had been praying for each other, lifting one another up in prayer. That was a wonderful outlet to ministry. And I am glad to hear that they're going to be doing more of that. But you know, just like any other ministry, and I think we picked the most wonderful women to do this, so I'm not concerned they think this way. But you know, any program, any ministry, we can easily look at it and start to think about it is the point. You know, it is the point. Or you know, take the preschool for itself. The preschool. Just having the preschool is the point. Or actually, the preschool is an outlet to love God, love other people in a very practical way. A story, kind of a negative story, I'll share to illustrate this, but one that kind of will bring it home. When I was at Elkview Baptist Church, before I came here, I got to serve as a deacon, and when I went on to the board, I was introduced to a problem that the church had, and I kind of already knew that this was a problem before I joined the board, because it was obvious. I could see it every Sunday morning. We would have our praise team would be up, our preacher would be up, praise team would be singing, but the slides behind them were not moving. And this wasn't like, I mean, everybody makes mistakes. It wasn't, you know, like a couple seconds short or happened here and there, but it was like every Sunday. And they'd be halfway into the next line, and it's not moving. The praise team would pick up a mic and start saying something, and nothing was coming out of the mic. The preacher would be preaching. Slides weren't transitioning as his points transitioned. You could see visibly on the faces of people who were on the praise team, and sometimes even the pastor, our sound and audiovisual board was up there, and you could see them look up, and you could see anger on their face as they were looking up. So, I mean, I knew it was a problem. Everybody knew it was a problem. But I figured that probably the problem was maybe somebody was sleeping on the job and shouldn't have been sleeping on the job, or maybe there was a training issue and they were working with somebody and they didn't really know very well how to manage things, and so there were technical problems. I thought it was something like that. No, it was a love problem, a very deep, a very serious love problem that was going on. See, the person who was running the sound system had built this magnificent sound system. It took up a room bigger than some people's bedrooms, just filled with all these different gadgets and things, and the board itself, you know, laid out probably about this big. And he paid for it himself, he built it himself, and he was going to run it himself. And the board had tried to introduce people to take part and learn it, and he was not a nice guy. And they had run out of people who wanted to even try to learn this system. They had a couple people who would, but mostly just nobody really even wanted to try anymore. And I heard about this, and adding on top of it, I heard that there was significant tension between him and an associate pastor who had left the church recently, because we would annually do this car show event, which was, again, a car show is not the point, but it was a wonderful avenue for ministry and reaching people who normally wouldn't, you know, come to a church. And they did this car show, and all these souped-up old cars would come. But the guy, he brought his own sound system, and he was playing some music that had some content that was promoting stuff that wasn't godly. And so the associate pastor said, "Hey, could you stop playing that music?" And no, it's my sound system. I play the music that I want to play. And so the associate pastor kind of lost his cool, and they ended up shouting at each other in the parking lot at this Christian event. And the guy packs up his sound system and leaves and says, "If they're going to shout at me, then I'm not going." And anyway, that I wish that story had a happy ending. I made a stink of it, and because I was the one to make a stink of it, I got the privilege of calling up the family, and they wrote a letter to the board and quit, and never saw them again. That's the end of that story. Not a happy story. As I evaluate it, I think, and try and, you know, maybe evaluate it from the eyes of Paul, I kind of think it was a little like this. There was a lack of love. You know, the sound system was not the point. the thing that he built is not the point. It's what you use it for, the love toward God and love toward others, that is the point. And somewhere, somehow along the line, that had gotten confused and missed. But, you know, the truth is, ultimately, whether it be in our personal lives, whether it be in our church life, whatever it be, whatever it is we do, whatever our spiritual gift might be, whatever work we might have as our identification, whether I identify myself as a pastor or you as a teacher, working at a law firm, working at a bank, working at a school, you know, whatever food preparation, whatever ministry we have, whether we're teaching, whether we're giving, etc., etc., if love is not present, then ultimately it's not being done correctly and is of no value, is what 1 Corinthians 13:1 through 3 is saying. And that's so easy to do, especially for us in our kind of task-driven, I like my electronics, I like my gadgets, they're easier than relationships kind of country that we have here. So we need to be on guard against that. Well then, since if all that stuff ends up being a waste, nothing is gained, we're clanging cymbals, if we don't have love, well, so what is love then? Right? Because a lot of people use that word, and a lot of people think they know what that means. We got to make sure we know what it means, because if we don't, and we're doing something that we think is love, but isn't really, then we're still going to be falling short of what's said here. So what is love then? Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. So two general observations, and we'll be pointing out a few side observations here and there too, but two general observations. One, I don't see a big emphasis on feelings here. Now, irritability, I'm not sure how you can be irritable without some kind of feeling of anger attached to that. But in general, these are things not so emotional, but more about good works or not good works. Contrast that with the world's definition of love and what we tend to think of love and how we tend to use it. I use love a lot to talk about food, you know. I say, I love this meal. What I mean is a good feeling, right? I mean, it's something that tastes good, something that's enjoyable. And that tends to be how we use love a lot in our culture today, is something having to do with feelings or enjoyment. And it's basically, according to the world, an emotional state of enjoyment or fondness that you have little control over. And whether you have it or don't is very little up to your control, because it's just a feeling that you have and were born with. A lot of people can defend illegitimate relationships, homosexual relationships, for example, from that perspective, saying, I love this person, I feel this, this is the way I feel, this is the attraction that I have toward them, because they carry that kind of definition of love. They feel a way, and so that it must be love. But you read this definition, and I do not see an emphasis on feelings here. Second observation, and this one, you kind of actually have to have Greek to see. Sorry to say that. Maybe in certain translations you could see it a little bit better. All of the descriptors are verbs. Now, in the ESV where I read it here, patient is a noun. Kind is a noun. But in Greek, they are all verbs, meaning actions. It doesn't say in Greek, love is patient. It says, love is exercising patience. And it doesn't say, love is kind. It says, love is exercising kindness. Every single one of these is a verb. When it says not arrogant, it means it's not practicing arrogance. When it says not rude, it's saying not practicing rudeness. It's the verb form of all these things that have been turned into nouns in English. And if you wonder why the English isn't expressing that, it's because it would be bad, ugly English. And everybody would read it and think, what are these translators doing? Do they even speak English? Because it would look ugly. But in Greek, it's actually, they're all verbs. Patient is a verb, kind is a verb, envy, boast, verbs, all of them are verbs. Bearing, believing, hoping, enduring, and they're all active verbs. There's active and there's passive verbs. Sorry for the English lesson, it's important though. A passive verb means it's done to you. An active verb means you were the one doing it. None of these are passive, all of these are active. You are the one who is performing this action. So even something like enduring. Enduring is something you might think of as kind of passive. There's stuff that's happening around me. It's really negative. It's really hard. But I'm just enduring through this. But no, it's active. You do it. Maybe you've heard before that love is a verb. Humorously enough, sorry for some more English, love is a noun in here. However, the point still stands, where all the stuff that love is and that you're doing is doing. It's all a whole bunch of verbs. And so love is a verb. It might be a noun in here, but ultimately love is a verb. It's something you do. You are being patient. You are being kind. Love is also actions that you don't do. Love is not envying. Love is not boasting. Love is not practicing arrogance or rudeness. To me, that is wonderful, actually. That is so much more encouraging than the world's definition of love, which is emotions. Because I can struggle, you know, how I might feel. You know, when I wake up in the morning, imagine if your obedience to God was defined by how you felt when you woke up in the morning, and not about actions that you choose to do. Imagine if the Bible was commanding us to love God and love other people, and it meant emotions, those unstable things that are changing all the time depending on circumstances. Imagine if love really were a feeling of fondness and affection that just seems to come and go. And if you don't have that feeling of fondness or affection, then you aren't right with God. I would find that very discouraging. I would find that very oppressive, very frustrating. Especially since you're supposed to love those who persecute you. I mean, imagine somebody harming you, pouring sand in your eyes or something. You're supposed to, I just want to love and hug you and kiss you right now. Just lots of hug and kisses. Thank you for all the sand in the eyes. You know, imagine if that's what love was. But it's not, thank the Lord. It's something that we do, that we're active in. Now, I'm not saying that it's easy. You know, it's been a very long time since I've blown up toward anybody in anger, but that doesn't mean that I'm not sometimes seething inside. I can be really angry, I just am not blowing up on them about it. It still can be very hard to be patient or all these different things. But it's something that we do, and we have a lot more power over that by God's grace and help than we do feelings, which are changing all the time. So that is so good and so encouraging. Also, notice that it doesn't say anywhere love agrees all the time, and love affirms all the time everything. In fact, it says it does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. This is another big change from how we tend to look at love and define love in our culture today. There is a big, big undercurrent, maybe a majority opinion toward what love is, that if you disagree with somebody about something, then you simply don't love them. If I were to disagree with somebody about their beliefs, you know, they believe in Islam, and I say, well, friend, I think you're wrong, then for many people, that means I don't love them. And it could be some other issue, too. There's all kinds of stuff. You know, I haven't met anybody that I agree with 100% on all things. And that demonstrates right there kind of the error in that thinking. Do you know somebody that you agree with on everything? But you love people. In fact, that's, to be frank, kind of a childish way of thinking. I remember when I was a child, and I'm embarrassed about it, all the times that I would manipulate and be mean to my parents and mother about in this kind of way. Get me that toy, or you don't love me. You know, parents say, well, I'm not sure about that person you're dating, Aaron. Well, if you don't like her, then you don't love me. You know, parents, you know, and young people, and parents, you probably have done that yourself, and your kids have done that too. Maybe you didn't do that yourself. Wonderful for you. I've grown out of that. At least the majority of me has grown out of it. Unfortunately, there's a lot of people in our culture that haven't really grown out of that. But biblically, love does not rejoice at wrongdoing. It rejoices with the truth. So actually, the most loving thing for me to do sometimes is to say, you are wrong. And love drives that, because love is not supposed to rejoice at wrongdoing. It's supposed to rejoice with the truth. So, love. I don't have time to go through all the words and phrases here, but I encourage you, this is such a wonderful chapter to memorize, especially verses 4 through 7, if you memorize no other part of it. Love never ends. As for prophecies, they will pass away. As for tongues, they will cease. As for knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when the perfect comes, the partial will pass away. When I was a child, I spoke like a child, I thought like a child, I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I gave up childish ways. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known. So now faith, hope, and love abide, these three. But the greatest of these is love. So speaking of division, there's quite a lot of differences of opinion about how to interpret these verses. And I'm going to share what I think is the correct way. And I'm not going to, because of sake of time, be able to explain all the possible ways that somebody might disagree with that. Because there's significant differences in approach to interpreting these phrases. There's disagreement over definition of terms. What is prophecy? What is tongues? What is knowledge? There's definition or differences of opinion over the verb forms used, where one might be present tense, like with tongues, they will cease, as being used with a present tense there. But it's also a different verb than the one that finds itself with prophecies and knowledge. There's disagreement over all kinds of stuff. Before I came here, I think you all did a series on spiritual gifts. So I'm not planning to do a series myself on spiritual gifts, at least this year. In the future, I'm sure we'll go through 1 Corinthians together or something else related to it. But probably, to really address it all well, I would want to do as part of a series to address all those different things. So instead, I'll just share what I believe to be true. Now, key on when these things are going to pass away has to do with what the perfect is. It says, when the perfect comes, the partial will pass away. So regardless of whether they're passing away now or have passed away, whatever the partial is will define when it will have definitely passed away. And there's three different possibilities for what partial could, or perfect could refer to. Perfect translates a Greek word called teleos, which can be defined or put into English as the end, or complete, or perfect, or mature. All of these, depending on context, it can be defined that way. And it could, therefore, be referring to Jesus coming back, because he is perfect. Or it could refer to the end time, as that's the end. Or it could refer to the completion of the Bible, because it, too, is perfect. Because Paul speaks about prophecy, and because Paul speaks about knowledge, which are revelatory gifts that reveal truths from God to us, I believe that perfect refers to the Bible and the completion of the Bible. Furthermore, the concept of looking into the Bible as being looked into a mirror is talked about elsewhere. When you look at James 1, verse 23, it says that if someone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks intently at his natural face in a mirror and turns away and does nothing. But looking at Jesus or looking at the time of the end is never described as looking into a mirror. 2 Corinthians 3, which is also written to the church in Corinth, but a different book, Paul talks to the same Corinthian believers and speaks of how reading the Bible transforms us. So he's talked with them in a follow-up letter about how the Bible is a transforming document when you read into it. And when people are reading into it and the veil is over their face, he was speaking of unbelieving Jews, then their interpretation and growth from it is stunted because of that. But in Christ, it's taken away, and you read and grow and grow. And what we talked about last week from 1 Peter, pure spiritual milk is truth from God's Word, which helps to grow and transform us. So all of that together, prophecy, knowledge, having to do with revelation, this speaking of looking into a mirror, maturity from a child to an adult, transformation, etc. I see these spoken of elsewhere toward the Bible. And at least for prophecy and knowledge, I've yet to see somebody reveal new scripture that didn't contradict the old scripture in some way. When people say the end is coming on such and such a day, I've always ended up embarrassed as a Christian by it because it's always not come true. My wife and I had a good friend back in West Virginia, and one day, she believed herself to have the gift of prophecy, and I love her very much. She was so sweet and kind to us, but one day, she said, "You all are going to have a baby. Soon." In my heart a little bit, because I wanted to, I believed that a little bit. You know, what if she's right? What if it will really happen? Well, we didn't. You know, it's been five or so years now, and we still have not had a baby, no pregnancy yet. Tongues is spoken of in a little bit of a different way, and so there's still more disagreement about that, because there's a different verb form. And you'll find that prophecy and knowledge are the ones being associated with the perfect coming, but he doesn't mention anything about tongues. Now, so my opinion on that, tongues and healing, as I viewed them biblically, were sign gifts that backed up the authority of the one who was revealing God's word in some way. When you look at Jesus' ministry, he did all kinds of miracles. And I believe a big part of why he was doing those miracles was to authenticate him as a prophet. Daniel gave prophecies, and there were miraculous happenings around Daniel's life, etc., etc. I believe that the tongues, when they came, were gifted to the church at Acts chapter 2, and people were speaking in all kinds of foreign languages that they didn't actively know of their own accord and just supernaturally came to know. It was an authenticating miracle gift to show to the people God is behind this new work that is happening, and God is behind the revelation and prophecy that is occurring here. And so because of that association, I believe that tongues and healing as gifts have ceased. Now, I have friends who I love them very much, and they love me too, I know, who might say they have the gift of prophecy, and they mean by that something different from kind of what I'm talking about here. They mean in their preaching, there's some kind of prophetic power behind it, or they're particularly gifted at applying it to the day, and that's what they mean by the gift of prophecy. I define that gift differently, though, and so I disagree that they have it, not that they're gifted. I disagree more on the definition of terms there. Same would go with the gift of tongues. There's differences of opinion about what that term means, and there's some people who, as I believe, say it's real earthly languages that were authenticating miracles to back up revelation There's friends that I have, though, who would say it's more an angelic speech that they exercise in prayer. They aren't hurting me personally in any way. If they're doing that, I guess I would disagree with that, but I also wouldn't want to stomp on what God might be doing in somebody's life. I would say ultimately there's a difference in definition there. Biblically, prophecies, tongues, knowledge, I think they had to do with revealing God's word and authenticating the miracle. Well, anyway, to get back to the main point, one thing I do take big issue with, I guess I'll say before I move on, where when it comes to somebody saying you must have this spiritual gift to be saved, that I think goes against the writing and intention of 1 Corinthians very, very strongly. And you know, there's spiritual gifts that I don't have that some would claim you must have or you're not a believer. And I think that's a big issue. That's adding to the gospel, that's saying you have to do some kind of work or something like that to be saved. So at least for that one, I do have a big issue with that. Well, anyway, getting back to the larger point, because I'm not trying to start factions and fights about this, then we'd look like 1 Corinthians, right? Getting back to the larger point, the point, though, is that the sign and prophetic gifts are not eternal things. Either way, whatever definition, timing, they will pass away. Whatever gift I have or think I might have or somebody has or thinks that they might have, it would be silly of us to find our eternal identity in that gift and make that gift the end-all, be-all of our ministry, because tongues without love are noisy. Prophecies and knowledge without love is nothing. And those things are or have gone away. What will remain is love, hope, and faith. So we ought to abide in those three, the greatest of which is love. And this is something else that we'll draw out, that we'll learn a little bit new from. Why is love greater than the other two? Here's something you maybe haven't noticed before. Look back at verses 4 to 7, verse 7 in particular. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Believes is pistuo. That is the verb of faith. It is having faith. And there's the verb for hope in there too. In other words, you cannot have love without faith and hope. Faith and hope are a part of the definition of love. You know, it says in the Bible, without faith it is impossible to please God. Ever wonder how that's reconciled with love? You have to love to please God. You have to have faith to please God. How can love be more important than faith when faith is what saves you? That's because love and hope are in love. And if you don't have hope, if you don't have faith in God, then you don't love Him. Not according to the biblical definition of the word. So there's something else a little bit surprising to us. Well, anyway, I think it's important to point out that prophecy, tongues, knowledge, they're not the only things that are going to pass away that one could make the end-all, be-all of their ministry and purpose. Your house is going to pass away. The church building will pass away. Your earthly legacy will pass away. Your toys and gadgets will pass away. All of the programs of the church will pass away. Your job will pass away. Your business will pass away. The government of this country will pass away. All of heaven and earth is going to pass away. Even God's throne in heaven is going to be passing away and made new on the new heaven and the new earth. All things will pass away and be made new. But some things will remain. Faith, hope, love, souls, the fruit of genuine good works. The programs might not exist forever, but the souls saved through them, the children loved through them, the glory brought to God and the beauty of feeding the hungry will last forever. The goodness of a child hearing of Jesus will endure forever. The sweet memories of fellowship that we have here will endure forever. The friendships that are made with other believers in all the various ministries and things that we do here will last forever. Love undergirding and directing all of these things will endure forever. So let us know well and grow in love. Let's pray. Dear God, I thank you for your word. Thank you that though maybe some smaller points can be very complicated, but yet the bigger point is easy for us to grasp. And we know, Lord, that you would have us to focus upon loving you. And I pray, Lord, we would all Search your word to know well what love is, so that we don't just think that we love you and just think that we love other people, but actually love them. Lord, thank you that you love us unconditionally and forever. Speaking of disagreement, I'm sure there's many ideas and behaviors and all kinds of stuff that I have that you disagree with, God, but nobody loves me more than you. Oh, thank you for that, God. Thank you for the love that you have toward all of us. God, my prayer is that we would love you more and love other people more. You are so good to us. Thank you for all the blessings we have here. I am just so thankful for the privilege that you have given us to have all of this nice stuff. It's still nice. It's still good. It's still helpful. Thank you, Lord, for this beautiful building. Thank you, Lord, for this warm room that we can gather in with light, with a screen that displays music for us, with balanced amplification for music going out. Thank you for all of these wonderful gifts, God. Thank you for family. Thank you for my friends. Thank you for my church family. Thank you for the people here most of all. And I'm glad for their hearts that they feel the same way. Love them. In Jesus' name, amen.